Let us turn again in the Scriptures to the Gospel of Luke, and this time chapter 4. I had intended to complete my message on Article 30 of the Belgic Confession, but ran out of time this week, so I'll save that for next time. The temptations of Christ in Luke 4 are closely related, of course, to his baptism by John. So we'll read together the first 15 verses, and then verses 1 through 13 will be our text. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterwards was hungry. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. Let us confess our faith with the church of all times and places and respond with 328. I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father, almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
want to remember in our prayer the fact that Reverend Dibbitt of our Lacombe congregation accepted the call to St. George today. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, who is so full of power and so abundant in good pleasure and delight, the God of adopting, redeeming, renewing, triumphant grace, without which none of us could sit here. Because without a God who comes looking for us when we are not looking for Thee, no one on earth would be saved. We acknowledge then Thy eternal good pleasure, the wonders of redeeming grace, and the beauty of Thy fatherly kindness. And as tonight again we concentrate on the Son of Thy love, the Lord Jesus, who has all the love of Thy heart, in all His glory, in His lowliness, in His sufficiency as the most qualified one, the Redeemer, the complete and perfect Savior who has covered every angle of our need, who has anticipated every struggle, every question, every sin, and every need. Grant that as we delight ourselves in this portrait of Christ that is painted for us here, that we might rest in Him with all our hearts, that we might be kept by Thy power and grace and truth. Give us hearing ears, Lord. We quote the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." We recognize that ears to hear are not a human production, but are a gift and work of the Holy Spirit. Give us such hungry hearts that we fasten our attention on this Lord Jesus, and that we live from out of His grace and truth. Trim from our lives our own sins and shortcomings, and as we zero in on temptation and its power and its force and the way in which it does its work, we ask, O God, search our hearts. Teach us how to identify temptation, how to resist temptation, and how, as people who have failed in the face of temptation, to know where to go for refuge, hope, and help. Be our teacher and our guide. Prepare our hearts even now for the grace of Jesus Christ. We pray also for the cause of Christ in the world. And we think of two congregations in particular. Our congregation in Lacombe that is saddened and pained at losing their pastor after nearly 8 years. We pray for them, Lord. Comfort them, encourage them, and help them even as a consistory as they begin to turn their focus on being a vacant congregation. Lord, please help them and guide them and lead them. We pray for the congregation of St. George, which has been vacant now for some time and which is gladdened after a number of refusals to receive their own pastor. Bless them, Lord. May Brother Dibbitt's ministry there be fruitful. May it be characterized by the power and spirit of the living God. And bless him and his family as they begin to prepare themselves for that big move across the country. We pray for our seminary students, one of whom will be eligible, Lord willing, in the coming week for those vacant churches, and another to be examined at Synod, others still studying. We pray for each one of them, and not just for the FRC students, but for all the students from around the world, from South America, Africa, Europe. Bless each one of them. May the seminary be filled to the overflowing with the Spirit, grace, and goodness of Christ. And through Thy Holy Spirit, guard that institution from decay, from sin, from compromise, from failure. Every seminary ever started has at some point lost its way. We pray, Lord, keep our seminary from falling apart. and losing the preciousness of Christ. We pray, O God, also for the cause of Christ around the world, for all missionaries and faithful gospel servants wherever they're found. Most of them we've never heard of, but they're our brothers in the Lord, and we pray for each one of them. Bless them. Help them. Remember missionaries and evangelists and those who labor in a full-time way. Engage us also more as witnesses, as a congregation, that we might be a more missionary-minded people also locally here. Give us gospel opportunities and gospel blessings. May many be drawn to Christ, for we've been given such riches in grace here. And there are so many other people who need it. So help us this week to live evangelistically. We pray, Lord, for the grace to accept that we're not in this world to do our own will, that we are not the potters, but we are the clay, that we are not in charge of our own lives, and that our lives should not be expected to go according to our desires. We acknowledge that the rights of giving and taking in our lives rest in the throne room of heaven. No better place could they be. What a misery we would make of our own lives if we got everything we wanted. And we give thanks that our life in all its perfect plan was ordered ere our days began. We pray, Lord, for a blessing on our work and on our homes in this week. Set a guard around us. We know that temptation comes in so many different ways in the daily things of our routine and in the challenges and struggles of life, Lord. Set a guard and shield all around us. Keep us, Lord, from wandering and straying and plunging ourselves into sin. Keep us from ruining our families and grieving the Holy Spirit of grace. We give thanks for thy blessings. And help us to see them also in the bustle of life. We pray for those in our church family who are feeling weak, discouraged, lonely. Perhaps for those who this week have experienced intensely spiritual temptations and doubts and fears and assaults. And as we focus tonight on the Savior who was bombarded the same way, may especially those who have had seasons of doubt and temptation be greatly encouraged tonight in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We humble ourselves to confess our sins. We confess that sin clings to everything that inconsistent, half-hearted, and unclean motives affect all we say, do, and think. We humble ourselves, Lord, to confess that in our flesh, that is the sinful nature, lives nothing good. And that the desire to do what's right must be a gift of God. Give us that desire again and again, and help us to delight ourselves in living for thy glory. We give thanks that we serve a God who doesn't say, "Serve me with sighing and moaning." But we sing it sometimes, especially at the start of a service, "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing." In our weakness, we look to the mighty Savior on whom help has been laid, who is all that we could need or want. Show us his glory, that we might embrace him by faith again and be delighted with him and be so satisfied with him that we expect everything from him. For we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we are tempted, struggling people. We sometimes sing with Psalter 202, "In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in thee." Isn't that a description of certain days or even sometimes seasons in the life of a child of God? Doubt and temptation. Children, you know what it's like to be tempted, right? If mom says, "Don't take that cookie without asking," or "Don't touch that," and your little hand is almost itching to do it anyway, or that temptation to push or hit or take revenge on someone who's hurt you. Life in this world, as sinners living among sinners, is a battlefield. It's a war zone. The bombs of sin explode around us. The bullets of sin whistle past our ears or thud into our souls. The minefields of temptation are cunningly laid all around us in the most ordinary parts of your life. And although there can be seasons or moments in the life of a believer where you're suddenly viciously assaulted by an unusually strong doubt or fear, there's never a season in life in this world in which you're totally free of temptation. Or perhaps even of the doubts and fears that come along with it. What do we most need as tempted, doubting, struggling, failing people? We don't need to be told, first of all, what we have to do or don't not do. Because that leaves you like a hamster running on a wheel, always turning, not getting ahead. We need the focus to be on what God has done in Jesus Christ. The victories He has won against doubt and temptation. And the way in which those victories enable struggling, tempted people to be redeemed and to be held up and to be made to stand and win themselves. We need compassion from someone on the throne who still remembers experientially what it's like to be struggling, to be tempted. Our theme is this: the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes Satan's temptations in the wilderness. We see that in three ways: as the second Adam, as the perfect high priest, and as our example. We need to see just when Christ is tempted. We're told in verse 1 that He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's just come from the Jordan River. The call was given for sinners to repent and express that in the baptism of John. And He also joined in the row to be baptized. Not because He's a sinner, but He must fulfill all righteousness by being counted among the sinners. As Savior, He has come down to take our place, to walk in our shoes, to do all the things we should do, including to pray and repent of our sins. And it's as He does this, in the position of the sinner, it's His ordination into office, if you will, His baptism. And at that moment, a voice comes from heaven: "Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased." And it's then that the Holy Spirit equips Him for His ministry. And the first thing He has to do, as Savior ordained, is, we read, to be led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. Matthew tells us that it was on purpose so that He could be tempted by the devil. And Mark says it even more strongly: Jesus was driven by the Spirit. You could even say cast out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, alone, where Satan is waiting to tempt Him. Jesus must identify with sinners, not just in the public repentance of the baptism of John, but on the battlefield of temptation. You see then that nothing strange happens when God follows spiritual blessings and gifts with struggle and spiritual assault. We might think it shouldn't be this way, that we should go from blessing to spiritual privilege to ministry and all on the mountaintops triumphantly. But God's order is often different. From blessing and spiritual privilege to testing and to struggle, and only by being seasoned by temptation and struggle, then to be prepared for a season of blessed living or service of others. Don't be surprised if God gives you great blessings in your life and then suddenly those are followed by temptations, doubts, and struggles. Nothing strange is happening. This is the way God went with his own son. And this is the way he still goes with his people in this world. The temptations of Jesus, though, are not just personal. The Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel goes out of the way to emphasize that Jesus does his work here as the last Adam. That's why the family tree in Luke is placed right between his baptism and his temptations. Have you ever noticed that? Notice how the last words of chapter 3 end, the last two phrases of verse 38 of chapter 3, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and went with the knowledge that he's God's son into the wilderness to be tempted. The last Adam must succeed by overcoming the temptations the first Adam failed. But what a difference in setting. The first Adam's tempted in a garden where he could freely eat from every tree except one. The first Adam has a clear mind, a body unweakened by sin. But when he fell into sin, he was driven out of the paradise garden to labor in a world of thorns, thistles, sweat, tears, and death. And finally to die and his body to return to the dust. And now the second Adam comes. And he's tempted too. Not in a garden with a full stomach. But in the wilderness. The place where God's curse is so graphically visible. In the heat and in the loneliness and in the danger. And the wild animals other gospels tell us are lurking there. But worst of all, the great roaring lion, Satan himself, is on the prowl. He's determined to use every tool in his battle kit to make this last Adam fall too, like he did the first. And the last Adam has a sin-weakened human nature. Listen carefully. Not a sinful human nature, but a body that feels the effects of sin and the curse. That's tired, that's hungry, a mind laboring under the cloud and the smog of sin. And we see this difference in the fact that the last Adam has to fast, verse 2. For 40 days he eats nothing. And the same thing happens to his body as you sometimes see of starving children in Africa and elsewhere, where you can tell in his body that he's suffering. Fasting means that you humble yourself before God because of sin. When you fast, you're saying to God, I'm unworthy of the daily blessings of food and drink, and I voluntarily give up the daily enjoyment of God's good gifts to humble myself and to grieve over my sins. The second Adam is fasting because he was just numbered with the transgressors in his baptism. He humbles himself for the sins of his people. For 40 days, he confesses your sins and grieves over them. And his body grows weak and he's exhausted. And he's so hungry. But the worst part of the 40 days is the unceasing temptations of Satan. And if the Bible describes them as fiery burning arrows, Satan, every moment of those 40 days, is shooting again and again and again. And he saves his three greatest temptations for that last day. There are the gusting winds of temptation, but the strongest ripping gusts come in the three specific ones here. Satan wants to distract Jesus' prayers, weaken his determination, and do everything in his power to trip that last Adam. Now, in these three temptations, we see something specific that helps us. And we need to zero in on them. Because sometimes believers have a hard time thinking that Jesus really was tempted in every way like we are. We somehow believe that as the Son of God, he floated and drifted above it all. That his temptations weren't real, that it was easy for him to resist. But the focus of these temptations is on his very real humanity. He's tempted as a man. And he must use the resources of his humanity to overcome those temptations. The only way to convince you of that is to zero in on these three temptations. When you do this, you see a mixture of stunning, sneaky cunning, subtly mixed truth and lies. What powerful pressure. Satan even pretends to be a friend in disguise, as if he's concerned for the success of Jesus' calling on earth. If you look at these three temptations, they really summarize all of our temptations, because there are three ways in which you struggle with temptation. In connection to yourself and your own desires, in your relationship to the world around you, and then how you relate to God. And every temptation involves one or more of these. The first temptation in verse 3. If thou be the Son of God. If, that's Satan's favorite word, where God has said, you are, Satan wants to raise an if. Command the stone and make it bread. Jesus, think of your own needs first. You can't go on like this. God doesn't want his own son to starve to death, does he? God doesn't care about meeting your needs. You have to take matters into your own hands. As if Satan cares. Don't suffer. Don't be the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. No self-denial. Just one word of power and all the consequences of sin like hunger are gone. Aren't you and I tempted precisely at this point? In what you need or think you need. Satan will tell you, you look out for number one. If your body craves that drink or food, or that sexual act, or rest, or whatever it is, then it's not a want, it's a need. I have to have it now. Reminds me of an ad I once heard. You know you want it, you know you need it. Want equals need. And needs must be met. And if you try to block someone's needs from being met, then that's a crime against someone's humanity. Doesn't God see that I'm suffering? That I need to be what my desires tell me I am? He could do something about it, couldn't he? Why doesn't he? Doesn't he care? Maybe I should take matters into my own hands. Obedience is all right, but first I've got to meet my needs. It's just such a little thing in the grand scheme of life and the universe. Isn't the me first temptation one that hits you and I with every breath we take? Isn't it unreasonable that God would give you desires and then not let you give in to them? This temptation really is to unbelief. God has said he'll provide the daily needs of his own. That's what the Lord's Prayer means by that expression, our daily bread. But when I take matters into my own hands, by going beyond what God has said or doing what God forbids, in order to say, but I have needs and I'm going to do something about them, then I'm saying that God's promises are useless when it comes to the nitty-gritty of daily life. And Jesus sees the issue here very clearly. He is fasting and suffering out of obedience to God. He is led into the wilderness to be hungry, just like Israel was in the desert. At stake is this, to be the last Adam. He can only help others. He cannot do anything to help himself. None of his miracles are to help himself. And his hunger is preparation for his work as he grieves the sins of his people. and as he humbles himself before God. And Jesus rejects this temptation by quoting the word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. My needs are met by living in obedience to the word of God, not by grabbing what I want. My truest need as a human being, Jesus says, is to live by what God says. And so he says, I choose to trust God's goodness and faithfulness. He who showered Israel with manna in the wilderness will not forsake his son, no matter what it feels or looks like. Satan, of course, is not going to give up that easily. Like a spider whose web was broken, he weaves another one. Second temptation, verse 5 and 6. Jesus' relation to this world takes him to a high mountain and shows him a vision of all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. Satan says, see all this? It's mine. And I can give it to whoever I want. And I'll give it to you, all of it, if you'll just bow down and worship me. How could that be a temptation to Christ? Well, what did he come in this world to do? Psalm 2. That the nations of the world would be his inheritance. He's come to gather a church from every kingdom, tribe, and nation. And oh, here's a shortcut. He could have them all in a moment. No more spiritual battle or war or persecution or struggle. Here's the shortcut. No need for the cross. All of it's available. Just a 1 second bow of the knee, and it's finished. Good will come out of it. The issue is worship. Do you realize that when you're tempted to worldliness, that's the issue in your heart and life too, is worship. Worship's not just something you do in church. It's something you do in all of life. To take a good goal that God sets before you, and to try to reach it in a wrong or in a forbidden way, let our desires for this world, its promises of glory and honor and pleasure and treasure, be twisted in rebellion against God rather than in obedience to God. You can gain the whole world if you'll just lose your own soul. You can have riches, treasures, pleasures, pride and accomplishment. And you don't have to practice self-denial or suffer or lose. All you have to do is bend the knee to the one who leads this world in its rebellion against God. And oh, how that temptation constantly and always wins the heart and mind of everyone who's not a child of God. People will sell themselves for almost nothing. Esau says, I'll throw away my covenant birthright for one bowl of stew. Judas says, 30 pieces of silver is good enough for me. People sell their souls for the treasures, pleasures, and wealth of this world. And Satan will promise you anything. Like a master fisherman, he hides the hook and he presents the bait. You do want these things, don't you? Be honest now. Riches, pleasure, honor, and these are good things to want. We were created for pleasure. We were created for riches, glory, and honor. Just read Psalm 8 with its description of the dignity with which God created the human race. Crowned with glory and honor, it says. Created to rule the world under God. But Satan uses worldliness to get us to pursue them our way and his way rather than God's. The temptation to do evil that good may come of it is the shortcut of worldliness. Let's trespass and cut the corners on how God says to get there. And again, the second Adam passes the test, and with holy anger, he says to the evil one, get behind me, Satan, because it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. God's good gifts, pursued in rebellion to God's command, is idolatry, not worship, and it leads to bondage, not freedom. Psalm 37. Rest in the Lord with quiet trust. Wait patiently for him. the wickedness triumphant seen. Let not thy faith grow dim. Take heed to do his will. So shalt thou dwell within the lands, and the Lord will grant you the desires of your heart. Like a roaring lion, Satan still doesn't give up. He's going to test the last Adam now also in his relation to God. And he takes him onto what was called not a, but the pinnacle of the temple. That's the wall overlooking the cliffs of the Kidron Valley, and it was 450 feet above the ground. And Satan says to Jesus, you keep quoting scripture, well, I can do it too. Psalm 91 says, God will give his angels charge over thee. They'll keep you from dashing your foot against the stone. They'll carry you up in their hands. Jump down. Trust God to catch you. Satan tries to turn Jesus' strength of trusting God's goodness into a weakness by turning it into presumption. With just a minor addition to the text of Psalm 91. Because faith and sinful presumption look very similar sometimes. Faith means trusting and honoring God. But presumption also involves trusting, but then trusting an incomplete version of God's truth. Satan takes that trust and wants to pull it just one step too far. And again, he rips scripture out of its context. Psalm 91 is for those who trip, not for those who jump. It starts like this. Those who abide in the secret place of the Almighty, under his shadow, trusting in him. Not for those who jump out on their own. God has nowhere commanded us to put his promise to the test in the way of wicked, sinful presumption. That's not faith. That's rebellious unbelief. It's like sticking a paperclip into an electricity outlet to see if there's any current in there or not. It's putting God to the test. It's provoking God, to quote the history of Israel in the wilderness. And Satan loves to do that. To take a truth and then to add just a little bit of falsehood mixed in with it. To take something beautiful and precious and true and warp it into a false gospel or into sinful presumption. Go ahead and sin. God is gracious. He loves us and he'll forgive you. Or he'll take another precious truth. Conversion is the work of God's sovereign grace, and he alone can turn people's hearts to trust in him and love him. And he'll take it and turn it into the presumption of unbelief by adding just a little bit of his own mixture. So I have to wait. I have to be passive. I'm not allowed to seek or believe or find. I have to wait until God transforms me. And then it's real. God commands us to believe, to repent, and to seek. And he promises we'll find him. But the satanic twisting converts the truth into a lie that somehow the passivity of unbelief is okay rather than being rebellion. Don't jump by faith into the open arms of the God who promised that whosoever will can take of the water of life freely. No, tell yourself that the arms aren't open and that taking God at his word is presumption. Faith is presumption. God commands it. Then any excuse for unbelief, even if it's a pious one, is itself presumption. Unbelief is presumption too. It's using one precious, beautiful truth. God converts people by sovereign grace and then adding something extra to it that God didn't add. Therefore, by not coming to him, I'm honoring his sovereignty. And at least I'm not like one of those people who take something that's not theirs. But you have refused to take something that God tells you to take. And that is sin too. You're no better off. Jesus doesn't fall into this subtle temptation to twist God's truth and to put it in a human box or system. Jesus says, it is written, You shall not tempt. That's what the word test means, the Lord thy God. I don't force God to do anything. I submit to and follow God. I honor God by looking at His Word as He said it, with no sinful human additions. Satan thought he saw a weakened, vulnerable last Adam. But what he finds instead is a powerful victor who crushes him. Jesus Christ passes the test with flying colors. The first Adam failed in paradise, and Jesus conquers in the wilderness. And now he's allowed into the promised land to open the way to paradise for those who are his. For people who have fallen into sin and temptation and been suckers for Satan's three key temptations of unbelief, presumption, and worldliness. The way is open again to God's blessings. Of peace with God and life with God. The last Adam fulfilled all righteousness in the way of obedience, in the face of the greatest temptation. And now, therefore, the gospel of the good news of the grace and peace and goodness of God can be freely proclaimed to those who have failed in temptation. So how does this victory apply to us? How can we share in it? How can the children of the first Adam be the children of the last Adam? The Lord Jesus doesn't just open the door to paradise by overcoming temptation, but He becomes qualified to be the high priest who lives to bring sinners through the open door near to God. That's our second point, as the perfect high priest. He has to earn his qualifications. And he has to do it in two ways. First, he has to know by experience the power of temptation in his own heart. He must be touched literally with the feelings of our weaknesses. Tempted in every point like we are. The book of Hebrews makes much of this. So that when as needy sinners we cry out to him in our weakness and in our temptations and assaults, he has a heart that feels such pity because he's been there. He's felt it. He knows it. For example, every once in a while in the life of a congregation, the announcement has to be made that someone has cancer. And of course, everyone wants to say something to that person afterwards. Everyone has a sympathetic word. But you know who can feel the best what that person's going through? It's not someone who's never had cancer, but it's someone else who's been there, who understands. Jesus Christ, as the appointed high priest, who hands out all the grace and mercy earned in his victory, has a heart of sympathy, of genuine sympathy. And there's only one way he could gain it. And that's by being seasoned and assaulted with every possible temptation personally. What an encouragement that is. He's the one through whom you're told to come to God. Are you tempted? So is He. Are you pressured by subtle lies that try to bring your soul out of balance? Are you bombed with temptation and never a moment's relief and weary and discouraged and tired? So was He. Does Satan try to press you precisely where you're weakest at that moment? Well, He was attacked the same way. Over and over again. Do those temptations bomb you, sometimes for days at a time, so that you don't know where to go or what to do with yourself or where to find relief? For 40 days, Jesus' only occupation was ceaseless bombardment with every possible temptation a human being can face. And His body got weaker and weaker as He fasted. And when you come to Him in prayer, you come to a man of sorrows who is full of compassion. So pour out your heart to Him then when you're tempted and tell Him of all your need. and he'll listen eagerly. Because he knows. But here's the difference. Jesus gained the victory over that temptation. He doesn't just know what it's like to fight it. He knows how to win. He knows exactly what help you and I need. Yeah, but someone's going to say, did he really feel the weight of my temptations? He didn't fail. Then he doesn't know how hard it is to battle against temptation, does he? Especially when you've already failed and stumbled into that sin. Then it's like there's this fever that infects your soul and it says, more, more. He doesn't know that, does he? Well, the opposite's actually true. He felt more of the force of temptation than you ever have because he never failed. When you fail, you're no longer swimming upstream against the current of temptation, but you're swimming downstream, carried along by it. But Christ never stopped swimming upstream in the face of temptation. Not just those 40 days, but his whole life on earth. Only by winning every single one of them could he feel temptation in ways even more profound than you and I. As someone will say, yeah, but I still have a hard time with saying that Jesus really faced temptation in every way like I did. Could he have failed? No. He could be tempted because he was a real man. But he's not just a man. As God, it is impossible for him to sin. Ah, someone says, you see, then he really can't fully sympathize with me because when I feel temptation, there's just something magnetic in my heart that responds to that temptation like a little nail responds to a big magnet. It lures me. And if Jesus never felt that, then how can he sympathize? Well, the fact that he couldn't sin as God does not mean he's immune to the power of temptation as a man. Because every single thing Satan sets before his eyes is good in and of itself. Receiving the nations of the earth, that's what he came to this world to do. Having his hunger satisfied, is that sin? Trusting in God? Satan can't invent anything. All he can do is corrupt what God has invented. Jesus felt the attractiveness of the good that's held out in the temptation. The problem is this, that Satan mixes in a sinful way to reach that good desire and good goal. All temptation involves a good desire or goal, corrupted, wrongly reached. And it's the gift of God in every temptation that makes it so powerful to us. For example, someone who battles sexual temptation can be tempted because sexuality is a good, pure, clean, beautiful gift of God. The temptation is to use that good and beautiful gift in the wrong way, outside the boundaries that God has given. No temptation ever involves pure evil. It has to pervert something that's good. That's why you and I have such a hard time facing temptation. Because there's an element of truth and an element of good hidden and mixed in. Jesus, as a sinless man, therefore felt the lure of every possible temptation, the pull of the good that Satan claims to be able to give. He can sympathize, therefore, with temptation. He couldn't fail, but he could be tempted. And the fact that he couldn't fail doesn't make the test worthless. It only proves the glory and the worth of the one who's tested. Let's say you have a piece of metal and you're quite sure it's gold, but it needs to be tested. It needs to be confirmed. Now, if it's really gold, it can't face the test. It can't fail the test, can it? Not because the test isn't real, but because the gold is pure. Does that make the test worthless? No. It only proves the purity of the gold. And the test of temptation proves the glory and the perfection of Jesus Christ, even in a humanity that's weakened with all the frailties of the curse and the pressures of a fallen world and the dangers of the desert. It proves the glory and the perfection and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second qualification he has to have to be a high priest appointed by God, that he fulfills by defeating Satan. You and I need a sympathetic high priest on the throne. But we need more than sympathy. Sympathy without grace and help does not lead to victory. And by obeying the word of God and resisting every last bit of that temptation, Jesus remained perfect with a perfection gained on the battlefield. So that when he lays down his life, it's as a sacrifice for the sins of others, because he has none of his own. And by his perfect obedience, Christ is the spotless lamb when the moment comes for him to hang on the cross. He could be there as the substitute for sinners who have failed in the fight against temptation, because he takes our failures and he gives his victory and grace before God. Those who come to God through this perfect high priest can be forgiven any and every failure and can receive his perfect record as your good news. And that means there's a gospel in the victory of Christ for the foulest of sinners who's given into the greatest of temptations. You and I can't go through the battlefield of temptation without failing in some way or form, can we? Almost every one of the temptations you face and I face leave their mark. That old serpent, the devil, leaves a trail of slime wherever he crawls with his temptations. And that leaves its mark on our hearts, because our hearts don't just have the desire for the good things God created, but the sinful warping of those desires to say, I'm going to use them my way. Then we desperately need not just sympathy, but grace and help in our time of need. And that's what this high priest is able to do. And the book of Hebrews comes back to that. If chapter 2 ends with saying he's qualified to be the priest because he's been tempted in every way, chapter 4 ends like this. He can give grace and mercy in your time of need. He offered his perfect humanity on the cross for your failures. Now God can forgive you and cleanse you and help you. Therefore, Hebrews says, come boldly to the one who sits on the throne for real grace and victorious mercy in every time of need as the able and willing Savior. His sympathy makes him willing and his victory makes him able. And his perfection and sympathy, therefore, are so perfect that when blended together, you can go to him every day, every moment for the rest of your life. And his grace and help will never run out. That is good news. The good news of this text is not just that there's an open door, not just that there's a qualified high priest who lives to bring sinners through that door, but lastly, Jesus, as he battles temptation in the wilderness, does so as our example, our third point. You and I are going to leave this service and we're going to go back onto the battlefield. You're going to be bombed with temptation from all angles this week again. Satan's playbook has not expanded and his tricks haven't changed. These three same tricks are always at work. Unbelief that God cares or will provide. Worldliness by saying the world offers a better way to get the things God created us for. And presumption that I can rip God's words out of their context and use them my way. And Christ's work as the second Adam and high priest doesn't take away your need to fight that battle this very week and to resist the snarling and the pretended friendship of the evil one. And his grace makes you a soldier in the army of which he's captain. Over and over again, the New Testament says this, watch and pray so that you wouldn't enter into temptation. You walk past the room of temptation. Watch and pray that you don't go in and give in. Be sober and watchful, 2 Peter. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, it says. And in that fight, Jesus is your example of how to fight and how to fight to win. Imagine you had to journey through a trackless jungle, entangling vines, sucking swamps, rushing rivers, dangerous animals. But someone's gone before and hacked a path clean and blazed a trail and has said, you follow in my footsteps because the trail I'm blazing is one that cannot be overgrown. Look at how he does it. Every time, Jesus uses the same weapons. He doesn't argue with Satan. He only uses the very same weapons available to any person listening. It is written. It is written. It is written. Here's the powerful weapon. Light that cuts in the darkness. Truth that exposes the lie in the temptations. Truth that makes the devil eventually have to slink away in defeat. You see, you must know the scriptures if you're going to stay standing in your hours of temptation. You need specific texts to fight specific battles. Children, have you ever read, or maybe your dad has read to you on a Sunday afternoon, those three books from Pete Prince about Wambu? It's the cannibal boy that grows up in the jungle. And what does Wambu do when he's going hunting? He makes different kinds of arrows, one for birds and a different kind for fish and a different kind for birds or animals. You need to plunder the scriptures because it gives all kinds of different truth and texts. Don't be like a soldier going to battle and leaving your quiver empty without the arrows you need. Watch and pray. The psalmist says, thy word have I hid in my heart. That's why we sang Psalter 328. While snares are found in my path, thy law I keep in view. Pick up the sword of the word of God. You know what book Jesus quotes in all his temptations? Deuteronomy. It's a pretty neglected book, don't you think? But one last way in which he's the example. See how he refreshes and strengthens those who fight the good fight. After his temptations, we read that Jesus returns to Galilee in verse 14 in the power of the Spirit. A more powerful preacher after a season of temptation than he would have been without it. That's how God strengthens him. Not just with the encouragement of what one of the Gospels says, that angels came and ministered to his needs and restored his body after those 40 days of battle. But the strength of the Spirit. The same Spirit that drove him into the wilderness didn't abandon him there, but helped him. The same Spirit who filled him in his baptism filled him in his battles. This is the same Holy Spirit, this Jesus Christ poured out on Pentecost after the cross. The very same Spirit in whose power and with whose strength the Lord Jesus accomplished the victory can safely bring the most needy, poor, wretched sinner safely through the battlefield of this world to victory. Jesus says it this way in the Gospels. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall not your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for Him? You see now how important it was that Jesus faced and won this temptation? It provides a powerful gospel for sinners. It opens the door to paradise. It gives an equipped and qualified and sympathetic high priest who can give you grace and mercy. It blazes a trail to heaven for those who follow in his footsteps. And it promises refreshment, support, encouragement, and help along the way. God has literally thought of everything we could need in a battlefield of temptation. That's why you can sing when you think of it. In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee. My hand is in Thy hand. Thou carest for me. With such a God, sinners can safely reach an eternal home. Even you. Now here's the question. Are you starting to walk down this pathway yourself? Have you begun to come to God through this mighty Savior? If not, then you face this devil alone. And every time you sin, he gains another victory. And he adds another link in the chain that connects you to sin. It's not safe in such a world to be unconverted. In such a minefield of temptation, to have to face it without God is the worst position you could be in. Then hear his voice today and come boldly to this throne of grace to find mercy and grace in your time of need and to have clean desires and a clean heart implanted in you, connecting you by the Holy Spirit to the sinless humanity of the victorious Son of God. You can still go to God through this priest today, no matter who you are, no matter what your record of failure and foolishness is. There's a throne of grace, and sinners are welcome there. And grace is generously given there to the needy, to people like you, to people like me. Amen.